here in our postmodern world, more and more people are beginning to embrace the belief that the end justifies the means. Or in other words, there are those who actually think that morally wrong actions are sometimes necessary for achieving morally right outcomes. And these people actually believe that as long as the end result is good and moral and right, then it really doesn't matter how we got there. For example, there are some people who believe that it's okay to lie to a person in order to trick them into telling us the truth. And so they think that lying is okay so long as it produces a confession of truth. Then there are those who think that it's okay to steal from the rich so long as you use that money to bless the poor. And these people believe that then stealing is okay so long as money is then distributed amongst those who are less fortunate. And what about the employee who believes that profit is more important than character, and as a result, they're willing to lie and to cheat and even to steal in order to make more money? These are just a few of the examples of the belief that the end justifies the means. And while the world continues to embrace this Machiavellian philosophy, what we must recognize is that the Lord, he's calling every Christian to choose the right means to a righteous end. Well, here in our study today, we're going to consider the importance of finding the right means for achieving the righteous end. And as we continue to read about the way in which the Lord delivered David out of the hand of King Saul, we're going to consider this morning, number one, how those who want to find the right means to a righteous end must begin with a careful conscience. Secondly, we'll learn that those who want to find the right means to a righteous end must walk in spiritual obedience. And finally, today we'll consider how those who want to find the right means to a righteous end must continue in faithful patience. And so with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 24, because there we find David, he's seeking the right means to a righteous end. As you turn to 1 Samuel 24, I want to set the stage for our study today by first reminding you that David and his men, they were running for their lives. And the reason why is because King Saul, he was the king of Israel, he's attempting to capture them so that he could kill David. In our study last week, we learned how David and his men, they had narrowly escaped from the hand of King Saul by hiding themselves behind the rock of escape. This was this huge rock that they hid behind, and Saul and his men were starting to surround this rock, and before he actually discovered David's position, Saul was forced to leave because he heard that the Philistines had invaded the land, and so he had to go and defend the promised land, and in that way he missed capturing David. Well, at this point, David knew then that his hiding place had been compromised. And there at the end of chapter 23, we learn that David went up from there and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. And so with this background in mind, with David in En-Gedi, I want to look there at 1 Samuel 24, beginning at verse 1, because there we read, "Now it happened, when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, 'Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, 'This is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should go, that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, 'My lord the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm. Look this day, your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yes, the corner of your robe in my hands. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, Is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt with me. Have you dealt well with me? For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Well, here in our text today, we find David. He's hiding out in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And it might help us to know that while this area was surrounded by the barren, desolate land of the Dead Sea, En-Gedi itself is actually a tropical oasis, which is located just to the west of the Dead Sea in between Qumran and Masada. And so once again, David and his men, they went and found themselves a lush, fertile area of Israel. And this area would then provide these men with plenty of food and plenty of water as they hid themselves from the powerful arm of King Saul. And while these men were celebrating their narrow escape from the hand of the king, what they didn't realize is that Saul was already heading in their direction with 3,000 chosen men from Israel. Notice again there at verse 1. There we learn that when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, or in other words, after he fought that battle, it was told to him saying, Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. Well, here in these verses, we learn that Saul was taking 3,000 choice men. He had 3,000 military men. He had the best of the best with him. And together, they went to seek David. They went to find him so that they could finally capture him and kill him. And as they arrived in this area, we learn that Saul had to stop to take care of some business. Notice again there at verse 3. There we learn that Saul came to the sheepfold by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. Now, that's a real nice way of putting it. But here in the beginning of this verse, we find King Saul, he's needing something. What is it? Well, he's needing to relieve himself. And so he left his men and went into the cave, well, for some privacy. However, this cave wasn't the private bathroom that he was hoping for. You could hope that when you go to the bathroom, you have a little bit of a private space. But not Saul. He actually had a cave that was filled with David and all of his men. They were there in the recesses of this cave. With this in mind, look with me again there at the end of verse 3, where we learn that David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Now, imagine for a moment, you're hiding from a person who's trying to capture you, you're hiding from a person who's trying to kill you, and out of the blue, you literally catch that person with their pants down. And in that moment, you realize that you've been given the opportunity to kill the person who's trying to kill you. Here they are, this person, they're trying to kill you, and you've got them. What would you do? Would you take advantage of this situation? Or would you continue hiding? Well, this was the question that David had to answer, and it was actually a question that David's men already had an answer for. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 4. There we learn that the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" Now, here in this verse, we find David's men, and they're reminding him that the Lord had promised to deliver his enemy into his hand. And in this way, they were reminding David that in order to bring Saul's reign of terror to this end, that he should choose the most expedient means to that end by doing whatever seemed best to him. Now, as we consider the advice of David's men, we must remember that the end doesn't justify the means. Therefore, in this specific case, the end, which, well, it was the freedom from the tyranny of King Saul, it doesn't justify the means, which would be the murder of the man that God had ordained to be king. And though the Lord had promised to deliver the enemy of David into his hand, this still didn't give David the right to kill King Saul in this way. And so rather than taking this advice from his men, David was careful to first listen to his conscience. As a matter of fact, look with me there at the end of verse 4. There we learn that David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, from this, we see that David couldn't, in good conscience, kill King Saul while he was relieving himself. And rather than attacking Saul while he was in this compromising position, David decided to just cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Chances are Saul took off his robe and laid it aside while he went to relieve himself. And during that time, David snuck up and probably just sliced off a corner of this robe. But even this in the mind of David, this was questionable for him. With this in mind, look again there at verse 5. There we learn that it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. Now, I should point out that the word heart there, it's translated from a Hebrew word which is also used to refer to the conscience of a man. It's for this reason that the translators of the NLT rendered the verse like this. Then David's conscience began bothering him because he cut Saul's robe. Now, it'll help us to understand that our conscience, it's the part of the human psyche that induces those feelings of pleasure and well-being whenever our actions or thoughts or words are in conformity with our value system. But at the same time, our conscience also causes mental anguish and feelings of guilt whenever we violate it. That being the case, the person who is basing their value system on the truth of God's word, as David was, well, we should also then learn how to listen to our conscience so that we might avoid violating the will of God. And that's exactly what David was attempting to do here in our text today. Notice with me again there at verse 6, because there David said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." Now, here in these verses, we find David, he's attempting to explain to his men the reason for his reluctance, the reason why he didn't just run up on Saul and kill him right there where he stood. And he began by reminding them that, well, Saul, this was no ordinary man. This was no ordinary enemy. This was the Lord's anointed king. That being the case, David knew that he could not, in clear conscience, lift his sword against the Lord's anointed, especially while he was using the restroom, because that would just be a real crappy thing to do, you know. Well, David knew that the Lord had promised to place him on the kingly throne of Israel. David knew this. But his conscience was also telling him that an unrighteous means was the wrong way to accomplish a righteous end. As a result, there in verse 7, we learn that David restrained his servants and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. In other words, not only was David choosing to listen to his own conscience, but he was also leading his men to recognize that a righteous end can never justify an unrighteous means. And so he restrained his men. He allowed his conscience to then lead the actions of his men. He didn't simply say, well, I can't kill King Saul, but hey, I'm not stopping any of you guys from doing it, you know. No, he didn't allow them to move forward with their plan. It's in similar fashion that we too should recognize that a righteous end will never justify a righteous mean or an unrighteous means. With this in mind, I want to continue to consider how our conscience will help us to find the right means to a righteous end. And so if you would, hold your place here at 1 Samuel. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. As you're turning to 1 Timothy 4, I should point out that the Bible warns us about the problems that occur whenever we ignore our conscience. You see, the Lord gave us a conscience so that we might not sin against him. And that being the case, the Christian who then ignores their conscience by using an unrighteous means in order to accomplish what they consider to be a righteous end, what they're doing is that they're actually sinning against the Lord, and as a result, they're searing their own conscience. With this in mind, I want to look there at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's begin reading there at verse 1, because there Paul declares, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Now let's just stop there and consider how here in these verses, Paul was writing about those who would depart from their faith in Jesus Christ and return to a life of sin. And rather than continuing to receive the righteous word of God, they begin to give heed, or they begin to listen to deceiving spirits, and they begin to receive the doctrines of demons. And as a result, they begin to speak these lies in hypocrisy, and it results in a conscience which has been seared with a hot iron. Now, I should point out that the word seared here, it comes from a Greek word which refers to the hardened scars which are left behind by a branding iron. And listen, these sinful scars, they leave behind these cauterized calluses, resulting in what would be a hardened heart in this case. That being the case, please understand that every time a Christian sins against their own conscience, their hearts become hardened. They become cauterized, and all of a sudden they can no longer receive the truth of God's word. And as a result, their conscience becomes insensitive to what is right and to what is wrong. In the end, the Christian who sears their conscience with a hot iron, well, they're no longer able to determine what the right means are for accomplishing a righteous end. Therefore, I would encourage you to be careful to listen to your conscience so that you can choose the right means to a righteous end. But maybe you're here this morning and you've hardened your heart. Maybe you're here this morning and you've sinned against your conscience so many times that you no longer know what's right. You no longer know what's wrong. You don't even know what the righteous end is. And if that sounds like you, then I would encourage you to repent this morning, to ask the Lord to remove your stony heart and to replace it with a soft heart that can receive his truth. But from this we see then that a careful conscience is necessary for choosing the right means to a righteous end. Therefore, we must be careful to follow our conscience. Secondly, though, we should consider how spiritual obedience is also the right means to a righteous end. And with this in mind, let's turn back to 1 Samuel 24, because there we find David, he's walking in spiritual obedience. Look with me there at verse 8. "There we learn that David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, 'My lord the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down." Now here in this verse, we learn that David, he not only decided to spare the life of Saul there in that cave, but he also demonstrated this sign of submissiveness. It was this act of submissive obedience, and he did this by bowing down before the anointed king of Israel. And listen, David wasn't bowing down before Saul because he was a good king. He didn't come out and say, "Oh, you know, let me bow down before King Saul because I've been wrong and he's been right and let me just repent here." No, that's not what David was doing. Instead, David was bowing before Saul because Saul was the Lord's anointed king. Regardless of what Saul was doing, it was still the king that God said, "That's the king." And until God said something different, David was saying, well, I'm going to respect that position. I might not respect the man, but I'm going to respect the position that God put that man in. And in this way, David was choosing the right means to a righteous end by walking in spiritual obedience. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 9 where we learn that David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now here in this verse we find David, he's explaining to Saul that while the Lord had given him the opportunity to take the king's life, he chose to withhold his hand by sparing Saul's life. And though David's men had encouraged him to take advantage of Saul's vulnerability, he didn't because he recognized that the Lord had anointed Saul to be the king of Israel. And so rather than killing this king in order to become a king, I mean, consider the irony of that. Killing a king in order to become a king. But what kind of precedent are you setting at that point? The next person who wants to become a king, well, all they got to do is kill David. And so it's just the wrong means to the right end. So rather than killing a king in order to become a king, David decided to honor the king by walking in spiritual obedience. And not that his obedience was to the king himself, but it was spiritual obedience to the King of Kings who had made Saul king. Well, then David presented the proof of his obedience by showing Saul the edge of his own robe. With that, look with me there at verse 11, because there David declares, moreover, my father, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case. And deliver me out of your hand. Well, here in these verses, we find David, he's presenting Saul with the corner of his own robe. And with that, Saul knew at that moment that David was telling the truth, and that he knew that David had, in fact, been close enough to him to kill him. Then, after presenting him with the corner of his robe, David insisted that there was neither evil nor rebellion in his hand. And he assured Saul that he had not sinned against him. And the reason why is because David, well, he was choosing to walk in spiritual obedience. David knew that this was the right means to a righteous end. As a matter of fact, look again there at verse 12 where David declares, let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. Or in other words, David's telling Saul here that the Lord would dethrone Saul in his own time. David knew that. David knew that the Lord was big enough to judge between the both of them and to make things right according to God's will. And so he said, hey, let the Lord judge between me and you. I don't have to lift my hand. I don't have to solve this problem. You see, David knew that he didn't need to lift even a finger against the Lord's anointed king. And as a result, he knew that he could simply walk in spiritual obedience, all the while allowing the Lord to avenge him with righteous judgments. Then, in order to more fully make his point, David quoted an ancient proverb, one which Saul probably recognized. Look with me there again at verse 13, because there David declares, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. In other words, this was David's way of telling Saul here that he didn't need to accomplish God's righteous judgment with wickedness. He didn't need to engage in some wicked act of murder in order to accomplish God's perfect will, because he knew that Saul, well, he would end up hanging himself. God was going to give Saul enough rope for Saul to form his own noose and hang himself. He knew that Saul would end up being snared by his own wickedness. Because when people engage in wickedness, they create wickedness. And that very wickedness that they create will end up destroying them. David knew it. And so again, David clearly knew that an unrighteous means would never bring about a righteous end. Finally, David encouraged Saul to seek a solution to their situation with the same spiritual obedience that he was demonstrating. And he did this by first reminding Saul that he himself was nothing more than an insignificant servant. With this in mind, look again there at verse 14. There David asks, "After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea?" From this, it should be clear that David saw himself as nothing more than this insignificant servant of the king. And he's saying, hey, look, am I really worth all this time? Am I really worth all of this energy that you're putting into hunting me down and trying to kill me? Can't the Lord take care of me if I'm sinning? Can't the Lord judge me if I'm doing something wrong? That being the case, David was helping Saul to understand that, look, the Lord would have no problem correcting the one who was wrong. And so why did they have to fight with each other? If David truly was this little flea, if David truly was this dead dog, then the Lord should have no problem just getting rid of him. From this we see then that David was encouraging Saul to walk in spiritual obedience just like he was, so that he might also employ the right means to a righteous end. The end, who should be sitting on the throne? Is it David? Is it Saul? Let the Lord decide. We don't have to engage in wickedness to make something happen here. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 15 where David declares, "Therefore let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand." Now, here in this verse, we find David presenting Saul with the right means to a righteous end. And in this way, David was encouraging Saul to trust in the Lord's ability to raise up leaders and bring them down with perfect righteousness. I would encourage you in the same way, that the Lord knows how to raise up the leaders of this country, and he knows how to bring them down. We don't have to engage in unrighteous means to accomplishing a righteous end. And with David's example in mind, we too should become Christians who are willing to then walk in spiritual obedience, knowing that the right means is what's needed for accomplishing the righteous end. And in order to better understand how this applies to us, if you would, hold your place here in 1 Samuel 24 and turn with me to Romans chapter 6. As you turn to Romans 6, we should take a moment to remember that one of the problems that Paul the Apostle was experiencing there in the first century, it had to do with a lie that was being told about him. You see, there was this group known as the Judaizers, and they were attempting to convince all of the Christians that Paul had converted or the Christians in the churches that Paul had planted. They were traveling right there behind Paul, and they were entering into these churches, and they were telling these new believers, a lot of Gentile converts, that they had to keep the law of Moses in order to maintain their salvation before the Lord. And since Paul's message was based on the same gospel message that Jesus preached, he was telling the Gentile believers that the forgiveness of sins comes through God's grace, which is received by faith and by faith alone. You see, the grace of God is not received by works, but received by faith. And the sanctification of God occurs not by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And that being the case, you know, since Paul's message was based on the forgiveness of sins by God's grace through faith alone, these Judaizers were coming along behind Paul, and they were basically saying, look, what Paul is telling you here is that you can just sin all you want and just allow God's grace to take care of it in the end. You know, just sin all you want, because the more sin there is, the more grace there is. However, Paul wasn't encouraging the first century Christians to live in sin so that grace might abound. They were lying about him. This wasn't his message at all, but instead, he was encouraging the Christians to walk by faith in spiritual obedience so that they might become slaves of righteousness. But we become slaves of righteousness by walking by faith, not by turning into legalistic Christians. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at Romans 6, where Paul begins to deal with this argument that was presented by these Judaizers. Look with me there at verse 12. There Paul declared, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's responding to those arguments of those who were accusing him of preaching licentiousness. And he was helping them to understand that the message of grace wasn't this blank check so that we can just go sin all we want and believe that, well, at the end of the day, the Lord's grace is going to cover everything. Now, this isn't what he was saying, though the grace of God does certainly cover all of our sins. But rather, we have to understand that God's grace provides us not only with the forgiveness of sins, but it also provides us with the liberty that we need to now walk in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so God's grace makes us positionally righteous in his eyes, but then it also helps us to become practically righteous in the way that we live today. And while there are those who think that it's okay to live in sin because God's grace will cover it in the end, it's my hope that we would all become Christians who don't see God's grace as an end, but rather as a means to an end. A lot of us think, oh, you know, we can just sin all we want, and God's grace is the end result, which covers it all. But listen, no, God's grace is a means to an end. And what is the end? Our holiness. That we would walk in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so while it's a tempting proposition to go ahead and live in sin so that grace might abound in our lives, we must remember that God is calling us to find the right means to a righteous end. Therefore, I would encourage you, like David, let's walk in spiritual obedience so that we can become slaves of righteousness. And we do this by faith in the grace of God. And so we see then that a careful conscience, well, that's necessary for choosing the right means to a righteous end. But not only that, spiritual obedience, it's also the right means to a righteous end, which is why as Christians, we ought to, by faith in God, walk in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which means that we must walk in spiritual obedience. But finally, we should consider how faithful patience is also the right means to a righteous end. And so with this in mind, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 24, because there we find David, he's exercising faithful patience. If you would look with me there at verse 16, because there we learn that when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now, here in these verses, we find Saul. He's finally beginning to recognize that he'd been going about things all wrong. And rather than choosing the right means to a righteous end, he had been allowing his own personal desires to create this unrighteous end, and then he was using that to justify his unrighteous means. For example, notice again there at verse 17. There Saul told David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil." In other words, Saul was admitting here that David had been choosing the right means to the righteous end, while he had been rewarding David's righteousness with nothing more than evil plots and sinful schemes. And so David had been righteous, Saul had not, and he recognizes that. And not only that, but look with me there at verse 18, where Saul declares, "And you have shown this day how you have dealt with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me." Here in this verse, Saul recognizes that the Lord even gave David the opportunity to kill him. But instead of doing the unrighteous thing, David did the righteous thing by sparing the king's life. At this point, Saul knew that if the tables were turned, he would have killed David right there in that cave. That being the case, he knew that David was the one who was choosing the right means to the righteous end, not him. Furthermore, look with me again there at verse 19, where Saul declares, "For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." Now, here in these verses, we find Saul, he's acknowledging the fact that David was destined to become the king of Israel. And while Saul was willing to admit that David would one day be his successor, he still wasn't willing to hand the throne over to the one whom the Lord had chosen to take this position. And so he tells David, "Now I know indeed that you shall surely be king," which is just another way of saying, "I know you're going to be king, but I'm not going to let you be king today." So rather than demanding the throne, though, because that's what David could have done, David could have said, "Look, I'm going to be king, so you might as well just go ahead and, you know, give me the kingdom today." That's not what David did, though. No, David responded to Saul with faithful patience. As a matter of fact, look again there at verse 22. There we learn that David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Or in other words, Saul returned to the house of the king, where it was all nice and comfy, and David, well, he returned to his cave. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were David, I'd have been like, "Yo, hand me the keys to your crib," you know? And then I would have sent Saul to the cave, and I would have gone to the king's palace, and I'd have been like sitting on the throne with like a big old turkey leg in one hand and a goblet of something refreshing in the other, and kick my feet up and chill in the house. But that's not what David did. No, instead, David was seeking the right means to a righteous end, and he did this by continuing on with faithful patience, all the while knowing that the Lord would place him on the throne according to his will and his timing. He didn't have to fight for his position. He didn't have to try to talk Saul into giving up the castle. No. He just went to his stronghold and waited patiently. From David's example, we too should learn how to find the right means to a righteous end by continuing to walk in spiritual obedience with faithful patience. Now, in order to further develop this point, if you would turn with me to James chapter 1. And as you turn to James 1, we should take a moment to consider the problem with impatience. Maybe you're being impatient right now. Maybe you're like, "I thought this Bible study was supposed to be over by now. I'm ready to get out of here." Be patient. We struggle with impatience, especially in light of the world in which we live, because the fact is we've been raised to believe that everything that we want should be our way right away. And we quickly grow impatient whenever things don't happen as fast as we want them to. That's when we start looking for any old solution. We start looking for the most expedient solution for bringing about the desired end. Unfortunately, the most expedient means rarely results in a righteous end. That being the case, those of us who struggle to patiently wait for God to accomplish His will in our life, we must remember that faithful patience is oftentimes the right means to a righteous end. This is exactly what James was talking about here in James chapter 1. If you would look with me there at verse 2, where James declares, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Now, here in these verses, James was helping us to understand that the righteous end, well, that's our perfection. God wants to perfect us. And though He's declared that we're perfect in Christ positionally, He wants to make us practically perfect in the way that we live and in the way that we act. And this perfection, well, it doesn't happen overnight. It takes some time. And since our practical perfection isn't going to happen overnight, faithful patience is the right means to that righteous end. Therefore, whenever things aren't going your way, and you find yourself falling into various trials, you find yourself facing various struggles, and things aren't really working out the way you were hoping for them to work out, don't complain. Don't resort to sin. Don't try to manipulate the situation, because who knows but that God is using that situation to lead you on the path to perfection by giving you the opportunity to exercise faithful patience, which is the right means to a righteous end. The Lord is allowing those struggles in your life. So rejoice when you fall into those trials, knowing that God is only giving you the opportunity to walk in faithful patience, because that is the path to your perfection. Without a doubt, I'm certain that we're all facing certain situations which could cause us to choose the wrong means. It can get us filled with anxiety. It could cause us to start looking for other solutions that are beyond God's will, all the while hoping that though we might choose the wrong thing, it still might end up for our benefit in the end. And I'm going to guess that, like David, we might even be surrounded by a group of well-meaning people who are quick to encourage us to think that a righteous end might be, well, accomplished by an unrighteous means. They might be quick to say, yeah, go ahead and kill Saul. Go ahead and do that thing, though the Bible says don't. Who knows but that if you do, well, God might still work his will in your life. We've all got those counselors around us who are quick to tell us to do the wrong thing in the hopes that the right thing might result. Or maybe you're just wrestling with a decision within yourself. A decision that's before you, and you're beginning to think that you need to do something wrong in order to make something right. And if this is something that you're struggling with this morning, then please understand that the Lord has called us to always look for the right means to a righteous end. And so with that being the case, I want to conclude our study by encouraging you to move forward and make your decisions with a careful conscience. Make your decisions walking in spiritual obedience. Make your decisions by continuing in faithful patience, because this is how we find the right means to a righteous end. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray.